Well, here we are again. Raymond, he really let me off the hook tonight. I don't mean that I'm not going to preach, so sorry about that. But the theme that I was really given for this evening was the two wisdoms from the book of James chapter 3. But I negotiated with Raymond successfully. I said, Raymond, I've a lot on this week and I've a number of essays to mark. Would you set me free to do my own thing and rework something that I have studied and prepared in the past? So he did grant me that. He was very gracious. But in fact, the theme, when I think about it, and in fact Raymond was ahead of me when he thought about it, I want to do a sort of brief character study of Moses. And the more he and I thought of this, the more we did realize that there was a strong connection with the James passage and the two wisdoms, because in fact the two wisdoms are really reflected in the life and the experience of Moses. So perhaps this is the direction God was taking us. I want to believe that, but I'm not claiming absolute divine intervention in this case. But let me read from Hebrews 11, 23 to 28. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered, because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Egypt. The significance of this really amusing thing on the screen here is simply this, that large sums of money are spent on public relations exercises in order to amplify the good points of an individual and to negate to some extent or to play down the negative attributes. Self-confidence appears to be a prerequisite for leadership. And certainly, I think one can see the logic of this. The argument says, how can you inspire confidence in others if you don't have confidence in yourself? So there's a certain amount of logic there. And yet, one of the greatest leaders ever to lead a nation had very little self-confidence, and yet his leadership was immensely strong. What was his secret? What was the source of this man's incredible strength? I really was thinking this over, and you know, here is a man who, when God called him, over and over again said, why me? I can't do this. I'm not able. The burden is too heavy for me. And if you go through the record, the historical record of this man, over and over again, you see evidence of this lack of confidence. I mean, here was a brilliant scholar. Here was a man who was a fine general, a great military strategist, an experienced shepherd, a prince in the royal house of Egypt, a lawyer, a preacher, a manager of men, a statesman, a man who really made history. And after 3,500 years, the name of Moses is known worldwide. He saw wonders in his own lifetime. He led a revolution. He saw the rebirth of a nation. Powerful man. We know that he was handsome. We know that he was extraordinarily fit. We know that he was extremely intelligent. Surely these attributes are enough for success. They're the very qualities that great companies like Saatchi & Saatchi would just have looked for in a prime minister or an up-and-coming American president. Great qualities. But when it comes to achieving great things for God, we've got to recognize from the catalogue of Scripture that these things are incidental. I'm not suggesting for one minute that we should despise natural gift. If you're blessed with natural gift, if you're blessed with good looks, if you're blessed with great personal fitness or some lucid intelligence or some artistic or practical skill, praise God for that. They are wonderful attributes and we should thank God for them. But when it comes to being a great achiever in the kingdom of God, for God, then these things become incidental. He may use them. He may choose to use them. But if we are to depend upon them for our success in the kingdom of God, then we miss the point and we fail to realize how the Almighty works. We really do. When God finally chooses to use Moses, he had learned humility over many decades. He had a great deal to learn. Mind you, sometimes he took humility too far. And God rebukes him for it. That's possible. He sometimes failed even to acknowledge the most obvious gifts that God had given to him. But in spite of his low esteem, Moses developed incredible confidence in God. And that will always, always trump every other inadequacy and every disadvantage that we may possess. Incredible confidence in God. That there is, we'll switch this off for a moment, there's tremendous strength in feeling small and helpless and sinful, and as a consequence of these things, then to rely, learning to rely on the faithfulness and the power of Almighty God and His mercy. I've not mentioned the word yet, but I'm sure many of you are already ahead of me. The thing that the Bible says can move mountains and that are evident in the life of this great man, faith. And don't complicate that. Don't allow that to become a theological term. Don't turn it into something technical and doctrinal. No concept like that. Just take it simply as this. Relying on the promises and the power and the mercy of God. Taking God at His word. This is what it's about. It's not sitting meditating upon it and reflecting upon it. It's more than that. It's getting up and acting upon the fact that God is able. Believing what He says. Believing what He says. Moving when He says move. Waiting when He says wait. Operating on the principle that He always meets the needs of every action that He asks you to perform. These were the qualities that Moses began to learn. And he had learned, we learn really from the book of Hebrews here, that not only that, but he had a great example in his parents. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. By faith, he rejected the court of Pharaoh. By faith, he went back to his own people. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept Passover. By faith, he led the people across the Red Sea. Whether or not we are endowed with great natural gifts, or we have to struggle in order to make an impression in this world, if we are to achieve anything for God, then it's going to be insofar as we're prepared to take Him at His word. Let Him be true, and if necessary, the whole world be liars. Let God be true. Can't we see how in the economy of God this evens things out? This wonderful, simple concept of faith, taking God at His word. I have often looked at some wonderfully gifted people. And in my innocence, I've thought how useful they would be in the kingdom of God. Well, maybe. Just maybe they would. But such thinking is missing the point. Because God does not look around for powerful people as though he needs their influence. He gives power. He gives it. He doesn't look around for highly intelligent people because he needs their wisdom. He gives wisdom. He doesn't look around for happy people because the church needs a little more joy in it. Here is a God who gives joy. We saw a little of that this morning. It must have been hard for Israel to stomach it, but God told them that they were never chosen because they were particularly promising. Never. Or that they were large, or that they were attractive, or he was drawn to them as he looked in the nations of the world. In fact, he chose them in order to set his love upon them and to make them great in order that the nations would see something of the glory of God through them. And the Bible actually reminds us that when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, you know the words from Corinthians, not many of you were wise by human standards. We've got to take this to the chin. Not many of you were wise from humans by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not, in order to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And also, as in the case of Moses, it's not uncommon for God to permit difficulties in the lives of his children in order to demonstrate that his grace is sufficient. I know that some of you, as I said this morning, are going through very difficult times. And sometimes God allows us to be crushed a little in order to show that success in the kingdom of God, that is, cannot be attributed to favorable circumstances. The Job syndrome was not exclusive to Job. We want to, and I want to thank God for good days, for blessing, for health, for a measure of prosperity in order we can put food on the table and get about and clothe ourselves. But God doesn't love us less when he brings us through difficult days, when he calls us to glorify him through gritted teeth. He doesn't love us less when he brings us through dark days and days of really difficult circumstances. And perhaps some of you are there this evening. I may not know it personally, but the person next to you there might be struggling. And God knows about it. And he knows what he's doing. And there are blessings of his grace that glow in the dark. Intimate lessons that can only be learned there. You know, I just put these pictures up before you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones were plagued with bouts of depression. Really serious, black dog, as they called them. John Calvin and Martin Luther had delicate health. They were very rarely well. The godly Puritan preacher and writer Richard Baxter, it said, never knew a day free from pain through his whole life. What about Joni Erickson Tada in our own generation that we've read of? John Wesley, George Whitefield, William Carey, they all had difficult and very unhappy marriages. Yet I mention this because these men and women impacted their own generation powerfully for God, left a legacy of honor to the glory of God, and encouraged believers in spite of the darkness through which they were called to go. And so it was with Moses. This man had personal weaknesses of which he was all too aware. He was born into circumstances that were adverse to the extreme. His life was threatened from babyhood. You know the story. The family group had emigrated to Egypt with Jacob some 300 years before, had grown up into nationhood. 2 million Israelites living among 7 million Egyptians, and they had become a great ethnic threat. The Egyptians had become really fearful of them. The Nile Valley was fertile and immensely rich, and the Egyptians did not want to see their right to these things challenged by the Jewish immigrants. A nation within a nation. A threat. Draft them, said Pharaoh, into state service. Let's have a plan to deal with this. Oppress them with rigor. Show no mercy. Show no mercy. Wear them out. Reduce their numbers. Erode the threat to our nation. A policy with twin objectives: to contain and weaken the enemy within, and to improve the economy and the real estate of the nation by building the great treasure store cities of Ramesses and Python. And this was the policy. But it didn't work. And you know from your Sunday school days it didn't work, because we Christians need to remember that God is in the mix and He accepts full responsibility for the lives of those that are handed over to Him. How we need to remember that. The more I read from Exodus 1:12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, because God was in the mix. And genocide then became the official policy of the Egyptian authorities, and that wicked ruler Pharaoh signed a decree ordering that every Israelite boy would be killed by drowning. Story well known. For 3 months, Jochebed hid her little boy from the killers. Have you ever sat and tried to think of what life was like? Every cry, every evidence of a baby in that humble house had to be somehow disguised. Oh, she must have thought, if only my little boy had been born in happier, safer days. And hiding the child just became impossible. And although the Exodus account only mentions the mother and the sister's involvement, the book of Hebrews, the passage we read together, indicates that this was more than just mother and child. The whole family were involved. The parents were involved. Together they took their little child and they led him there in that little basket into the river. That river where other cruel hands had thrown children to their death. The river God Osiris, receiving these little children as sacrifices. And they placed the little boy in a papyrus basket there among the reeds. But this was not abandonment. Just as surely as they placed little baby Moses in that basket and pushed him out into the river, just as surely they were placing him into the hands of God. I'm sure you've done that to your children and your grandchildren. Maybe it's a good thing to repeat it. Put them into the hands of God. Circumstances may seem adverse, but nowhere safer than in the hands of Almighty God. And you can imagine the parents pushing the child out and praying, "Oh God, watch over our little boy." And you know the story. There were ups and downs. There were agonies and joys. But God was in it. God was in it. And his mother became his pet childminder. I mean, the circumstances are amazing. His mother becomes his pet childminder. He becomes the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh. He's a prince of Egypt. He's educated at the Oxbridge and the Ivy League establishment of his day. The College of the Temple of the Sun at Memphis. The greatest university of the time. Maths, astronomy, chemistry, music, military theory and practice. God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or think. How the parents must have seen the hand of God. But this was no happy ever after story, as you know. Among the lessons that Moses had to learn was that God has a time for everything.
And his own wisdom begins to conflict with the wisdom of God in this situation. How often Jesus said, don't you remember, my time has not yet come. And when we hand ourselves over, our children to God, ourselves to God, and our circumstances to God, we've got to accept God's timetable, and at times that can be very frustrating. Moses knew that he was adopted from the slave nation of Israel. He knew his background. He knew that his people were living in slavery. He could see it. It gnawed away at him. The Bible says that he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. My people would be glad to get me back. This is the way he reasoned. My people would be glad to get me back with my background, with the education and the influence that I have, with the training that I've had. What's this? An Egyptian beating up a Hebrew? Wow, here's my chance. Do you know the story? He kills the Egyptian. He moves in his own wisdom. He kills the Egyptian. Had the revolution started? Perhaps Moses thought it had. Next day, two Hebrews are fighting, and again, you know the story. I'll settle this. Moses again acting in his own wisdom. I'll deal with this. I'll deal with it. And then the comment comes, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? Moses had taken his stand. He had shown some physical courage. But it was faith in Moses, not faith in God. Moses had done his own thing in his own time. Did you ever see a blacksmith at work? Down really at the place where Seamus Heaney has his, well, there is an interpretive center there, and round in the little village alongside, there's the blacksmith that he wrote poetry about. And you see the blacksmith there, and he could hammer all day at that horseshoe, but he puts it into the fire, and he pushes the bellows, and he watches it, and he watches the color change, and only in the right time he brings it out, and it's ready now for the hammer. So it is with God. God's time. Moses fled to the land of Midian, got a wife there, son, time to reflect, God's timing, working its way out. He probably rediscovered the promise of Abraham, know for certain, I think I'll go back one, no, I'll go forward one, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated there 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve, and afterwards they will come out. Moses was discovering that God had a timetable. He was discovering the wisdom of God. And he sat there with his sheep 40 years after leaving Egypt. And he's about to learn something that we're all so slow to learn, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And so often the way God works seems incredible to us. If we're to work effectively for God, we've got to come to terms with the fact that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. I know I jumped ahead there a bit, but 300 men with trumpets, jars, torches, against the armies of Midian and Amalek. It just makes no sense. It's crazy. They fill the whole vale of Moreh like locusts, the Bible says. Not by might, nor by power. A teenager with a sling, with no military training, against the biggest, highly trained, heavily armed champion of the Philistines. Not by might, nor by power, Moses had to discover God's way at the age of 80 now, 40 years after that experience back in Egypt where he exercised his own authority and wisdom. A shepherd, a whole new man begins to emerge. Think about it, the loss of status. Can't be easy. Prince of Egypt, humble shepherd. Rejection of his own people. The fear of being hunted down by the Egyptian secret police. The hospitality was warm among the Midianites. A new bride, the start of a family, the simple joys of family life. Things were okay. The long, peaceful days with the sheep. I'm sure he often thought of his own people and their hard life. He no doubt prayed for them, but he had tried once. He had stuck his neck out once, been rejected. Even after 40 years, it still rankled. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And there's a new Pharaoh. Pharaoh Thutmose III had died. Because we're dealing with real history here. This isn't just a story to encourage us. Pharaoh Thutmose had died, but his successor was harsher than ever. Amenhotep II, he intensified the hard labor on the Israelites. His mummified body shows that he was a man of powerful physique. Secular history tells us he was barbaric in the way he behaved. Israel was drawn to prayer in their misery. Remember, the Bible tells us they had compromised, they had gone after the gods of the Egyptians. Popular reasoning was that our God can't be up to too much if we're the slave nation. And the Egyptians are thriving. Perhaps we should serve their God. And yet in their slavery, God heard their cry. Not necessarily their cry to him, their just cry of agony. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the Israelites and he was concerned about them. And that concern in Egypt had a sequel way in the backside of the desert, in the quiet backwater, where a Hebrew exile was minding his sheep. I don't know if you ever lay and just reflected on that amazing morning. The day had started like countless other days. Moses had led his flock north, northwest of the desert of Midian, on the slopes of Sinai. The sun was scorching, but at least there was some grazing there. And spontaneous fires, perhaps the rays of the sun through a droplet of morning dew, acting like a magnifying glass and causing spontaneous fires. It wasn't unknown. But there was something different here. This fire didn't go out. It just kept burning. And Moses comes closer. His curiosity was aroused and he comes closer to the fire. Moses. Moses. Here I am. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, this is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses was terrified. He knew that no human could look upon Almighty God and survive. Take off your sandals, Moses. From here on, surrender them to me. Go where I send you. I've plans for you, Moses. Plans that only now you're ready for. Let me walk in your shoes. Has our commitment got to that point? Has God got my attention, got your attention? Not just to preach a sermon, but to be prepared to go where He wants us to go. Willing surrender. Not just some form of overt worship, but something that's really surrender to God, commitment to Him.
Here they are, Lord. Here I am. Walk in my shoes. Take me wherever you want me to go. Let me walk at your pace, not mine. You see, 40 years earlier, Moses had decided on his own to do something for his own people, and he took the law into his own hands, and he did it his way, and you know and I know it was disastrous. 40 years later, with the sheep, God says, now you're ready, Moses. Go. Don't muck about when God says go. Oh, how we need to learn that. How I need to learn that. Not to negotiate or debate with God, but to listen to Him and to go. You see, opportunities pass. Some opportunities pass and don't come again. Opportunities for salvation. Opportunities for service. Opportunities for commitment. William Shakespeare wrote that famous line, of the tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. But I wouldn't often quote Shakespeare from the pulpit, but he was right in that. Now God said to Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. No ambiguity, nothing vague about it. Now we say, if only it was as clear as that. If only God would speak to me with that sort of clarity, mind you, I would just go. And you would expect Moses is going to round up the sheep, pack his bag, take leave of Jethro and set out for Egypt. It's all so clear. But this giant of history, who was one of only two selected to go from heaven and meet Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, that's the nature of this man. Powerfully significant. And he begins to make excuses. No, I'm not up to the job. I don't even know your name. They'll never believe me anyway. I'm not very good at speaking. And you can read the whole account there in Exodus. When God calls us to some task, He doesn't so much send us, He takes us. Oh, how we need to realize that. He takes us. I will be with you. I'll never leave you. We can depend on that when we respond positively to the call of God for something He's asked us to do. He equips us. And He goes with us. It's possible to go on your own, and it's possible to try a task that God has never called you to. And that can be so frustrating. But this can be so, so thrilling. To listen to the Spirit of God, to respond to the Spirit of God, to know the empowering of God. And God even gave Moses a guarantee of success for the mission. This will be a sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain. Wow. What a promise. God always provides the necessary resources for every task that He asks us to do. And there may be someone this evening, perhaps there is, who's sitting on the very cusp of a major decision. Maybe not so major you may think, but will consequently have major repercussions in your life. And God would remind you, I never ask you to do anything that I won't resource you for. I won't necessarily resource you for tasks that you choose to do in your own strength, but I will guarantee successful fulfillment of every task and every resource, provided you do it my way and in my strength, and not listening to some other critic or criteria for success. William Carey's final words after 34 years in India. And Carey had seen a mixture of apparent success and failures. He had made his shoes available to God. The Holy Spirit had given him such peace. And as he closed his eyes in death, Carey said these words,
I have no fears. I have no doubts. I have not a wish left unsatisfied. Wow, wouldn't you love to be able to say that as your eyes close in death? I have no fears. I have no doubts. I have not a wish left unsatisfied. You've heard it before, and I say it again in the light of the story of Moses, God's work in God's time, done in God's way, will always lead to Him being glorified and us being greatly blessed. Let's pursue it.